Please remain standing for the hearing of God's word. This is Psalm 3. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, please bless us with the hearing, with understanding, with believing, with embracing and loving, with applying your word in the power of your Spirit. Grant contrite hearts boldness to approach your throne and claim your promises for us, for we are your people, in Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, who sits at your right hand. And amen. So we gather together to hear God's word. And as we go through the Psalms, I hope you're enjoying, experiencing a new way of hearing that word come before you in this chanting. As we've read God's word beforehand, before a message, oftentimes I would say, stand and hear the word of God. And many of you would open your Bibles and you would read along. But oftentimes, it's very good to not be reading along, but simply to give your attention fully to hearing. And then giving your attention another time with your eyes in the reading. I invite you, as I now open up the Word and as I bring thoughts to bear upon it, that you would open your Bibles, that you'd turn to Psalm 3, and that you'd follow along with me. And as we continue going through these Psalms week by week, I would ask you to prepare for hearing God's Word. We will be going through Psalm 4 next week, that this week you would spend time just reading the Psalm a couple of times or every morning, asking God's blessing in our understanding of it as a congregation, so that as we gather together, when we hear it, it's not in vain, but it's with preparation and expectation that God's going to meet us here, that God's going to draw us up before Himself, before His throne, and He's going to instruct us, feed us, nourish us, admonish us by means of His Word, by means of His Spirit, as that Word is proclaimed. So with that kind of great expectation, it's that kind of expectation that I come forth here, not to bring my words so much, but to bring the Lord's words to us, to His people, to instruct us, to lead us. If you read through the Psalms, you read the first two Psalms, and as we saw in those two Psalms, they're both very, well, I said in my notes, they're very pie-in-the-sky kinds of Psalms. Psalm 1 seems to just make this straight-out case that everybody who's righteous in God, all of the godly, are going to be like a tree planted by the riverside. They're going to bring forth fruit in all of the seasons, and everything they put their hand to will prosper. Oh, it will be good for the righteous. It will be good for the godly. The godly win. Not so with the ungodly. For what they do is like chaff. It blows away. Nothing comes of it. And we read that. We stand on the promises. We sing it. The next week we gather together. We hear Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the Messiah's victory. The Messiah has come. The Father has raised the Messiah from the dead. He has seated him at his right hand, and he's asked him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And we know, we look through the scriptures, and we see Jesus asked for the nations, and we have a great expectation and hope that the gospel is going to go forth to all the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus told us to go and take the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And we say, oh, we win, I win, I'm one of the godly in Jesus Christ, I'm one of the righteous in Christ, and the church wins, Christ wins, the gospel's going to go forth into the ends of the earth, and we stand on these. And then you turn to Psalm 3, and it's, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me." And all of a sudden, we have this sense that is there some contradiction going on here? Well, I would say that in many respects what's happened is in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, laying out the promises of God to His people and the promises that are going to take place through the victory and the conquering of the gospel are laid out before us so that we understand then the psalms that we need to sing on Monday morning or Thursday afternoon or Saturday night. This Psalm 3, is not at all a contradiction of the first two psalms. It is rather an example of the application of these psalm themes in everyday life, for your everyday life, for our lives. Every day, a life that is filled with everyday sin and sinners, with fears, with pressures, with opposition. And then, as we're going to see in the psalm, then there's the messiness of all the stuff of life that's going on. There's the messiness of, okay, God's made all these promises, and yet here I am with all of these struggles. Here I am with all of this opposition. Here I am with all these fears. Here I am with all these pressures. Things aren't going well. And we start you start to deal with, now, is this coming because of my sin, or is this coming because of someone else's sin? Is this the work of Satan upon me? Is this the work of the devil upon the church? Is this persecution that's coming, is this just external? Or is God getting me because He knows the sin that I have done? Am I living in the consequences of my own sin? And that battle goes on. So that if we're not careful, we misunderstand how to apply Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Pretty soon, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 seem to be this pie-in-the-sky kind of ethereal, best-case scenario that nobody ever really experiences kinds of psalms and hymns. But Psalm 3 teaches us, as do so many of the psalms, how to then apply those promises, how to understand in the midst of the trouble and the pressures that we have in life. The very first psalm, it's guessed, we don't know for sure, but it's guessed that Ezra may have been the last one to organize the psalms into particular order. They don't follow a chronological path. And it's difficult to explain particularly well the five books of the Psalms and how those Psalms are structured together. There's some things very obvious, and we'll see those, but others aren't. And it's a little bit difficult to understand why Psalm 3 is the very next psalm of any of the Psalms. But they were organized, they were put together, and I believe in God's providence they've been given to us. And there's something to understand from the order that they're placed in as well. The very first psalm that has a title, the very first psalm that says, now take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and apply it in a situation as a psalm written by David during a time where he is being, he has a great rebellion rising up against him, where he has a loved one betray him, where he has a whole nation turning against him, and he finds himself fleeing for his life. Now, Psalm 2, we are told in the book of Acts, was also written by David, although we don't have the title in there. But Psalm 2, or in Acts, we're told that David wrote that psalm. This psalm explicitly says so. In your Bible, by the way, it says, a Psalm of David, most likely. The title, sometimes in smaller print. I want you to notice again that when it says those kinds of words, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son, those words are in the received Hebrew text as well. They are a part of the Scriptures, even though they don't have a verse number. Okay, they are a part of the Hebrew text received, given to us. And this title tells us that this psalm was written during the time narrated back in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. And if you wanted a broader context, I'd say to go all the way back to chapter 12 and read all the way through 18 to get a sense of all that took place during this time in David's life. We know that because the title says this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Do you remember that story? This is the king's son, Absalom, who had stolen the hearts of the people from David and was able to bring about very quickly and secretly. But then all of a sudden, right before David, in Jerusalem, this great revolt rises up. And the revolt is so great, is so terrible and so strong that David had no recourse but to immediately flee from what eventually became literally tens of thousands, so it must have been included his own armies that had been surreptitiously or secretly brought together to join with Absalom, and then are going to destroy or going to after to take David down. They join Absalom, and David finds himself having to flee from the city of Jerusalem. The king, the one who's the one who has the heart, a man after God's own heart, the one who God established and set in on his throne, the one who was set to replace the ungodly, rebellious Saul, now finds himself, the one who wrote Psalm 2, for goodness sake, the one who believes and believes that God has established his son and is going to reign forever. This is the king, this is the man who finds himself fleeing for his life from his son and his own nation in a great rebellion. While he's fleeing, there's a scene that takes place in 2 Samuel. He's running through, probably down through a valley or a lower part of a canyon. And as he's fleeing with as many as 600 men, I'm not sure that they all went together, but later on it says he has 600 men. As he's fleeing, there is a man from the household of Saul who is left still. His name is Shimei. And Shimei is standing up at the top of the canyon, and he sees David down at the bottom, and he knows of the revolt that is going on, and he chides and mocks David as he's fleeing, throwing rocks and curses down upon him. And he says to him, I know why this is happening to you. The Lord has done this to you. The Lord will not hear your prayers because of the bloodshed that you have brought upon the house of Saul. Because of that blood, God is going to now strike you down. Shimei cries out, the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now, it's very true when this is taking place for David that the Lord was bringing this upon David. And David knew it. But it wasn't because of the blood of Saul. In other words, there were those who believed that David deserved what he was getting, but for all the wrong reasons. The bloodshed that had been brought upon Saul's household was from God, was blessed by God, was the establishment of God's judgment upon Saul and his household because of Saul's wickedness. What David did there was complete and full obedience. Shimei was completely wrong, and he was completely right. The Lord was bringing judgment upon David, but for his own sin, in a whole nother situation. In 2 Samuel, and I would like you to turn there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 12, before the time of the rebellion by Absalom, it was recorded for us the time of David's rebellion against God. And you will recall, he lusts after Bathsheba, after Uriah's wife. He takes her to be his own. He then sets up an attack for the armies to the kings are at war. The armies are at war at that time, and Uriah is one of his faithful soldiers. Uriah comes. He brings Uriah back, hoping that if he has Uriah sleep with his wife, that nobody will know that in fact Bathsheba is pregnant by David. And when Uriah, who remains faithful to the Lord, remains faithful to his king, refuses to, then David sets up for an attack to take place, a battle to take place, and he sends a secret note saying, make sure that Uriah is killed in battle. And Uriah is killed in battle. David is guilty of adultery. David is guilty of murder. Nathan the prophet comes, and when Nathan the prophet comes and speaks a word of his judgment, of the consequences of this sin to David, he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12, these words. He says, thus says the Lord, this is Nathan the prophet speaking, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David was promised by Nathan, the prophet, that exactly what takes place with Absalom will take place. That there will be a rebellion rise up from within your own house, and that your wives, what you did secretly, he will do openly. And this is exactly what Absalom does as he tries to display clearly that he is in control of Jerusalem. He takes the concubines, the slave wives of David that he leaves in Jerusalem as he flees, and he takes them up in the upper courtyard for all to see that he can go in and lie with them. He is able to show that he has put David down completely. And that story takes place. You can read about it in the following chapters there in 2 Samuel. Okay. So it is in this context, this is the context of the psalm that has been written by David. A psalm which God gave to you to sing. Not to sing so that you might just simply have a sense of the empathy for what David went through. That's not why God gives us the psalm. A psalm that's so that we would instead understand for ourselves much about what it is to understand God's promises, to understand the hopes and the promises in Scripture of all that is going to go well for those who are in Christ and for His church upon this earth, and yet to know that when Monday morning comes, when Thursday afternoon comes, when Saturday night comes, when those attacks, that opposition, those fears, the strife that takes place amongst loved ones, the open opposition that took place between business partners, the slander or misunderstandings that then develop into terrible turmoil amongst people in your home or people in your church or people in your community or people wherever God takes, that when this takes place, you'd be able to go to this psalm and you'd be able to see how God instructed, how God taught David to sing. In the midst, when you're trying to figure out for yourself, now wait a second, is this taking place right now because of the external opposition that's coming against me or because of the consequences of my own sin? You'd be able to go to this psalm and see, how am I to sing? You'd also see from this psalm that you are to sing. That you are to go before God in just such times. We're told if you're Mary in James that we're to sing a psalm. And here we are told that if we find ourselves in great turmoil, in a time of great depression, in a time of great fear, you are instructed and taught and given example of singing to the Lord, bringing your requests before Him in song, meditating upon it, thinking about your situation and what God has promised. That's what God teaches us in giving us these psalms. David begins by saying in first two verses, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. On the one hand, David's situation is quite unique. But on the other hand, it isn't hard to find yourself quickly identifying with David in this psalm. It doesn't take too long for you to think of the times when off of your lips these kinds of words go, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. What happened? Lord, how is it that all of a sudden this trouble and this trouble and this trouble and this trouble has now just been poured out upon me altogether at once? How did this happen? Everything was going just great. Everything in my home life was just going great. And then all of a sudden, we end up with this situation and that situation. Or everything was going fine in my business. And then all of a sudden, this turn of events takes place. And this man does this thing. And this brother that I trusted then did this. And we find ourselves saying, Lord, how is it that all these troubles have come upon me? The increase is unbelievable. And it's gotten so bad that there are those who are now turning and looking at me as those turned and looked at David, and they're starting to say, there's no help for him in God. There are those who are saying, like Shimei, you know all those things you thought you were doing right? I wonder what your heart is really like with God. That's what I wonder. I wonder if God, there's any help for you, any hope for you in God at all. They're saying that about me. That's what David's saying. It's so bad that those who are around me doubt my faithfulness at this moment. It is so bad that one trouble after another has sprung up around me, and I find myself crying out before God. We may not be able to count tens of thousands against us personally, but how many enemies or situations, where you've been simply misunderstood, are necessary to make life miserable? In addition, besides that, with regard to troubles, we know that our enemies, we're told that the last enemy, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? Death. Our enemies are not to be identified just simply with people, but with the struggles that take place in this world, in this time, in this age. The world, the flesh, and the devil, we are told, are the three great enemies that attack us, that have their ways, to have their intentions to put us down, to destroy us. We fight against the world, we fight against our own flesh, and we fight against the spiritual powers, all of which have their ways. We're told elsewhere how to put on the whole armor of God and how we're to do that. But just to identify the fact that there are times when the troubles are just as much internal as they are external. The temptations, the times you have fallen over and over again in a sin, have seemed to overwhelm you and you are overcome by them. And you cry out to the Lord, Lord, why am I in this situation where time and time and time again these troubles have me? My attitude or my emotions, I can't control them. My lusts or my desires or my passions have gotten the best of me, and I've set those aside. I've set those in front of me instead of you. All of these things, these troubles that rise up against us, can cause us to cry out to God. What happened to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? What happened to the victory promised? When he cries out, he says, Lord. And when he does that, David knows who he's crying out to, though. He cries out to the one he knows that is sovereign, omnipotent, and perfect. And at the same time, David is telling him what is happening. David is a great Calvinist. So many people think that if you're a Calvinist, that you believe in the predestination of all things, and therefore, since you believe in the predestination of all things, when the next thing happens, there's no need to talk to God about it. He already knows. There's no need to tell God what to do about it. He's already determined beforehand what he's going to do. Well, instead of calling that Calvinism, I'd like you to read a quote with me from Calvin himself. Calvin says, "Nothing is more unbecoming than sullenly to gnaw at the bit with which we are bridled and to withhold our groaning from God." Calvin is a better Calvinist. David's a better Calvinist. Understanding God's sovereignty, understanding that God is in control of all things, never understood rightly, understood biblically, understood by singing the Psalms, never downplays the need for men and women in their situation to go and cry and groan before God for the situation they find themselves in and to request of God what He would do about it. And you see this time and time in the Psalms, because that is God's means. God has predestined the ends, what He's going to do, and the means. He intends to answer the prayers of His people. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And you should hear, even in that phrase, many have said to me, there is no help from him in God. Almost a hint, it's not quoted directly, but almost a hint of the mocking that took place of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And they stood and they pointed, they wagged the finger at him and they said, he says he's the Son of God. Let him save himself. He thinks he had it all right. And from the outward signs, from the website reports that day in terms of what's happening to this Jesus of Nazareth, it looks like the whole thing is crumbling down. And remember Psalm 2. No, in fact, God, through Jesus Christ, was gaining the full victory over the world and saving people from their sins in that. Verse 2 ends with this Selah. I don't know, well, I'm sure you noticed as we chanted this time, there were several times that we stopped and the organ played for a moment. And that was a musical interpretation of Selah. We don't have an absolute surety about what the word Selah means. You find it, I think, over 70 times in the Psalms. And it looks like it's placed there as an instruction for the music or an instruction for how the psalm is to be sung or meditated upon. That at this point, you're to pause. At this point, you're to stop and let those words simmer for a moment. Maybe the music is going to move into an interlude for just a moment as you ponder and think about what you just said, what you just sang. And a good reminder for us that when Selahs take place, that we are to Selah over our psalms. You know, as we learn the psalms, there are lots of new words, new phrases, and you will find that you need to stop and meditate over what you are singing, what you're singing about. And as you do, it's God's word. It's amazing how He then brings to mind, how He then connects it to you with other scriptures in your own situation as you meditate, as you sing, as you memorize, as you go over and over and over these things. He promises that's what He'll do as you Selah over these psalms. And so David does, or instructs us to, and then everything turns, everything changes out of the Selah. It starts with the first two verses, here's my situation. It's awful. And now it completely turns in the next two verses. There's a complete change from focusing on my situation to focusing on my God, on my Lord, the one I've been crying out to. How about this? Is it possible that part of the reason that God invites us to groan, to complain before Him, to cry out before Him, is just for the purpose that He knows that if we do so, we'll turn to Him and stop looking at our things, our situations, our trials. See, if He invites us, don't take your emotions, don't take your groaning, don't take your honest feeling about what your situation right now is and try to put it in a box somewhere and then go before me and play some kind of religious game. I want your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and if you don't trust me, I want to hear about it. I want to hear about it. That's what God's saying. Because as you do, the moment that you do that in faith, acknowledging Him as Lord, then God begins this work of changing you, showing you who He is. David now turns and he says, but Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him and God. But change, total change here. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. 10 spies, remember, stared at the giants in the land, but Joshua and Caleb are the ones who saw the mighty promises of the Lord. David himself saw Goliath as nothing to be concerned with as long as he was in the Lord. The Lord could take care of that problem in a heartbeat. But there was no difference in the situation that David found himself in and the rest of all of Israel. There was no difference in the giants in the land that the 12 spies saw. 10 fell away in unbelief and fear, and 2, saw the circumstances and saw God. And they saw, you are the one who is a shield about me. You are the one who is a shield for me or about me. And the word shield, don't get into mind one of those little plastic shields that your kids walk around with, or even the bigger wooden ones that they start making. If you have boys, you probably have a box full of shields that have been created from garbage can lids and plastic and wood, and every time there's some piece of scrap in my home, it seems like one of the boys is saying to me, Dad, can we keep that? I want to make a shield. Because but the shield that David has in mind here is a shield that would have been made and would have completely covered in the entire body. it would have been a huge thing, and it probably would have been wrapped with a very thick leather, so that it wouldn't be too heavy. You couldn't do it with all metal, but it then may have been, had kind of metal discs placed around it to provide more protection and that kind of thing. That's why they had shield bearers, because if you were going to fight, you couldn't fight and carry the shield. And so the shield bearer would carry the shield for you, and the two of you would be behind the shield, while you the warrior, you're the one fighting, you have arrows or spears or whatever you're using, and the shield bearer kept the shield completely around you. David is saying, that's a perfect example for me, Lord, of the fact that you are a shield that completely encloses me. You are a shield about me. You are a shield that is for me, created for me, made for me. And in Romans 8:39, we're told that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. We are told in that verse that those who are in Christ cannot lose. Now, in Romans 8:39, Romans chapter 8, remember, even in that passage it says, but it doesn't even matter if it comes to the point of death. It can't happen. A hair of your head cannot leave your head unless the Lord says yes. You cannot have an injury. You cannot have a sickness. You cannot have a trouble. You can't have a trial. Nothing can happen to you unless the Lord says yes. Why? Because He's your shield. And everything that He brings has to pass through. Everything He allows to happen to you has to pass through the shield which completely covers you. It doesn't slip by God. None of it ever slips by God. David is turning and saying, wait, this is my situation, but I know you're a shield about me. Nothing has slipped by you, Lord. Not only that, but he says, and you are my glory. You, God, are my glory. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. This is a king. This is a king who has lived and served and reigned for years now, decades. It may be at the very end of David's 40-year reign, maybe very near that end. And David, who has established Israel, who's fought off all kinds of enemies, who has built a country it's growing in its greatness, now finds himself in the middle of a terrible scandal. Absalom, what Absalom did is he stood at the gate and he would whisper to those who would come to hear the judgments that David would bring, David and his counselors would bring. Absalom would stand, and apparently he was quite handsome, and he was quite charming in the way that he would be able to get people's attention. And as people would come, Absalom would say, oh, you've come to the court today, huh? They don't let me judge. I'm not the one that gives out justice, but I hear the lines are incredible. Long and getting even an opportunity to see the judges these days, who knows if it's ever going to happen. Justice just doesn't seem to be going. I mean, it's my dad, but I don't want to put him down. But oh, if they would just let me give me a chance. Let me hear your case again. Here's exactly what I would do. And he begins to sow the seeds of a great rebellion. This is what Absalom is doing. This is David's son who's doing this. David, suffering this kind of ridicule and slander, is taking place upon both his character and the work that he is doing, this throne that he has. But David has not lost his glory at all, he says. For the Lord is his glory. Remember when this psalm is being written. The psalm is being written as he is fleeing wrongfully, as he's having to flee from his own country, from his own city, from his own land. He writes, in the midst of that, you are my glory. I haven't lost anything. Because the Lord is my glory. We care far too much about what others think about us because we do not grasp the glory that is ours because we are in Christ. Now, hear both parts of that statement for a moment. We care far too much about what others think about us. And everybody goes, yeah, I do. I do that. I can see at the times I just care far too much about what others think. But you don't listen carefully to the reason why you're doing that. It's because you think far too little about the glory that is yours in Christ. You have been called, if you're able to call Him Father, Abba Father, And He calls you your child. You have been adopted into a kingdom which will never end. And you will reign with Him for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years in a resurrected and glorified body that will last forever. And this is, in some sense, boot camp preparation for that. He is your glory, and He is preparing you for all that He has. And He's promised that never goes away. You're in Christ, that never goes away. He's your glory. It doesn't matter what others are saying about you. And so David's attitude has changed. His countenance has changed, and he realizes the Lord Himself is the one who has lifted up His head. The Lord is the one who has taken His head, which is low and downcast, and again reminded him of the promises, again shown him that he is the glory for David, that He is the shield for David, that He is the future and the promise for David. He does so, God does so with His promises again and again, each time we gather before Him as well. And He does so with His gentle admonitions to us. So when we gather, God continues to gather His people who have gone through a week, and they've gone through a week of troubles again, and trials again, and difficulties again, and lack of rest again, and wrongdoings against you again. And He says, come here. I want you to hear again from me. Who am I? I am the Lord God Almighty. As was said in the prayer this morning, I am the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battles, the one who sends out a myriad of hosts for my name's sake, and will accomplish all that I promise I will accomplish in and through my church for my name, for my glory's sake. You need to remember that, people. And you need to remember that you can come again, and you can again lay your sins before me, and you can be washed, and you can come again and hear these words, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I love you, and come in and sit now at a great feast with me again, and taste and see I am good. I am your God. You are my people. And our heads are lifted up, and we are reminded that although He has called us to continue to suffer, He has not called us to continue to suffer at all anymore, not even close to how much our Lord and Savior was called, Jesus Christ was called to suffer. He reminds us gently with words like these from Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer there says, "For consider Him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You have not yet resisted. You need to hear those words. As the Lord lifts up your head, as the Lord lifts up your countenance, as He reminds you of again the glory set upon Him, it's not that hard for you yet. Look at what I did to my son. And look what I'm doing through my son's body, through my son's bride, as you walk the path with Him. And remember what took place because of His suffering. And by faith then grab hold of yours. And know and see where He is taking you. Where He is taking His church, His body, His bride, and the members of it. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. David knows as he's fleeing, he knows that the Lord has heard him. Now, David isn't delivered in a moment. You have to read through chapter 16, 17, and 18 to find out what happens. But there's a period of time where this turmoil is going on. But David knows God has heard his prayer. And a Selah is given to us again. And resting in the fact, Resting in the sure knowledge of God's promises, not in the situation he finds himself in. Resting in the sure promises, God's heard my prayer. One of the most amazing, David's so amazed he writes it down, like his journal. You won't believe what happened. I'm being chased by 10,000 people. And I went to sleep and slept like a baby last night. They wanted to kill me. But I know who heard me from his holy hill. And I laid down and I slept. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. When we are anxious, you know sleep eludes us. And David's point is that in the midst of what ought to cause great anxiety, he is able to lie down and sleep and to rise up the next morning refreshed with the events of the day firmly in the hands of God. We heard from Paul, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Does Paul have Psalm 3 verses 4 and 5 in mind? What's going to take away the anxiety? Knowing that I can let my requests and supplications be known to God. And who is God after all, but the one who is sitting on his holy hill? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard, will shield your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. When God's providential hand is heavy upon us, even if it is due to the consequences of our own sin, we may take refuge in Him and sleep like a baby. Even when we know the consequences are connected to our own sin, David knows why he's being driven out. David knows what God told him would happen. And even so, David is pleading with the Lord for deliverance. He pled with the Lord that his son wouldn't die, the son that that Bathsheba had had. And he pleaded with the Lord that the son would not die. And God did not hear that, did not answer that prayer with a yes. And that son died. And God had promised that the son would. Absalom is raised up in this great rebellion. And David pleads again with God. And something different happens this time. But David knows that the battle, the difficulties going on in his life are not all because of them out there. And it doesn't stop him from still crying out to the Lord. If you find yourself unwilling to go to God because you think you don't deserve to go to God, because you think that you don't deserve to ask Him for deliverance from this particular situation, because you know that, of course, it's all your fault anyway. Consider this for a moment. Why should God deliver you from anything? We're already condemned in our sin. We're already worthy of much greater judgment than any of us have ever received, much greater discipline from the Lord than any of us, than all of us deserve. Right? Doesn't have to stop us at all from crying out to the Lord for mercy. It's His to give. And it's His to give, knowing, in a sense of laying down and rising up. Many of the ancients, I've told you, Augustine looks and sees Christ in all these passages. Lots of the old commentators said, I want you to see Christ in the psalm. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words, anticipating His death and resurrection. He anticipates, He knows the struggle He's going to go through. And yet with great confidence, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Those are the words of Jesus who knows what the Father is about to do. Those are the words, and these are the words of David who knows he's about to go into a battle that it's things aren't secure yet. I lay down and sleep, knowing full well that I will rise again. I lay down and am able to rest, confident in what God is doing, and sleep like a baby. But then, as well, he wakes up, he's refreshed. It's as though now it's the morning psalm in verses 7 and 8. And he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And there's a couple reasons that this could be considered like a morning psalm or the next day of the psalm. When these kinds of words are used, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. These are the kinds of words that this is like a battle cry that was given when the people would break camp. During the 40 years in the wilderness, whenever the Shekinah glory cloud moved, at that point the trumpets would sound and the ark would be brought up, would be gathered together, and then the people would be called to follow the glory cloud. And when they're called to follow the glory cloud, they would say words very similar to these. They would say, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God," or "Scatter your enemies. Let the enemies of God be scattered." In other words, there was an uplifting that was taking place because we may have been stuck here for some period of time. And now what we could see is God was about to do something. God was gathering up, He was gathering Himself up, His glory up, and with it the Ark of the Covenant was being gathered up, and we're going somewhere now. And the people would cry out together, "Arise, O Lord, we can see something is happening. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, change the circumstances." That's what the cry is. But it's a very military cry that is taking place as the people would rise up and believe, now we're going against these enemies of God, and we're going to watch God put these enemies down. With this confidence, he slept through the night, he's rested in God, he now gets up and he sees, he has eyes of faith to see that God is about to do something. And he cries, he gives that battle cry, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly." When this takes place, this is the context when the psalm was written. Absalom is defeated. Absalom is defeated, and David is brought back, and his throne is established. David cries this out with great confidence by a man who himself, remember, was an adulterer and a murderer. He himself was a great sinner, and yet with this kind of confidence, he sees God is moving on his behalf. He can do this because he knows and believes his final verse. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." When he says, by the way, in the second half of verse 7, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly," we shouldn't take that too symbolically. That is what God would do when he would strike down enemies through his people. But there's much more for us to understand. When those who were speaking against David, when those who were slandering him, that was the instrument by which they were gathering together all the people, it was God who would strike the cheekbone. And when wild animals attack, if you can rip out their teeth, if you can break their teeth, that's their main tool, that's their main means of destroying their enemies or of hurting those that they're attacking. So the idea is that God is taking the thing that they have to attack, and he's breaking it. He's breaking their cheekbone. They're not going to be able to attack David anymore. God is going to put them down. God is the one who's going to remove them. And David sees also constantly that the battle is the Lord's. And his rest is in the fact that the battle is the Lord's. So he cries out and he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Now, don't you think when we think of the word salvation, do you think it's a little strange that all of a sudden we're talking about salvation here? This is about battles and about kings, and salvation is about the grace and mercy of the Lord our God. And it's about whether we're going to go to heaven or not. Does it really have salvation have anything to do with the here and now of events? Isn't salvation just something that I rest in, waiting to be taken up into heaven in some great cosmic elevator one day? And until then, I'm just down here on earth? Or is salvation, our understanding of our salvation in Christ, at all connected to here, to the here and now? Is there salvation here in Christ for God's people? Is there vindication? Another translation of the word salvation is the word vindication. That God will make right for his people. That God will make right for his children. That he will save them. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. And so this is... David knows and believes that salvation and vindication belong fully and completely to the Lord. It does not rest in himself. It does not rest in David at all. This is to be sung, David would instruct, and David is doing this. This is to be sung by faith in the here and now, just as it will be sung in its fullness when God has manifested himself in the salvation of the nations. I believe that John is quoting from Psalm 3 in Revelation chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there with me. In chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, John writes in his vision, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, singing Psalm 3 and then a hymn based upon it. Psalm 3. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What did John see? He saw the vindication and the salvation of God's people. And he saw that vindication and salvation spread to all the corners of the earth. He saw that every tribe and every nation and every tongue had been brought. Not just and there were a few from this tongue and there were a few from this nation. There were a few from this. He saw every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people receiving, seeing the manifestation of this salvation. The salvation of God's people, the vindication of God's people is not just that we are right and they are wrong. The salvation and the vindication of God's people is the grace and mercy of glory of God through Jesus Christ bestowed by the preaching of the gospel, by the discipling of the nations to everyone else. Where will there be final vindication between you and your neighbor? Is all you hope for the day where he's gnawing and he has no more arguments against your arguments for the gospel? Is that vindication? You won the argument? Or salvation and vindication include the day when you see your neighbor, when you see your friend, when you see the one that you love, when you prayed for, when you've gone against, turn and fall on his knees, on her knees, and name the name of Christ and be brought into the fold, be brought into the salvation. This was the cry. In fact, when Absalom falls, David weeps. His son has been killed. The salvation that he wanted was not the destruction of his son. The salvation he wanted was the reestablishment of the kingdom and the throne of God that he knew he rightfully had. Well, so there are a few selahs for us for just a moment before we go to the table together. A moment's meditation, and you really do see the flow of this psalm speaking of another. Another who crossed the brook Kidron and went up the Mount of Olives. Now, you have to do a little Bible study, which I'm not going to do for you this morning to see this. But if you go back and you read through 2 Samuel 15, you'll notice that it very explicitly we're told that when David is fleeing from Jerusalem, he crosses through the brook Kidron and he goes up into the Mount of Olives. And he's going to be betrayed by one he loves, who's been a close part of his family, of his people. And in that betrayal, God is going to vindicate him. This is all being set up there. In John 18, verse 1, it says, towards the end of the Gospel of John, as he's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just off to the side of the Mount of Olives. In order to get there, you leave Jerusalem, and Jesus goes in the very same direction, takes the very same path that David did. Same land, same earth. In John 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And he goes there, he's betrayed, he lies down, and he rose again to be vindicated by his Father. And so this is a psalm that we sing. This is the psalm that we sing of Christ. It's not just a psalm about David's situation. It's a psalm about Christ. And then as it is a psalm of Christ, it is in that we begin to see it's also a psalm for Christ's people. And I think this is part of the richness of learning to sing, meditate, and enjoy the psalms in their singing. Well, what comes if I were to meditate upon that? Well, like Christ, like David, we should expect that there will be many times of great trials, of great tribulations. God hasn't promised that life here is going to be easy. He's in fact said, Paul's words come to mind in Acts, where he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so, we shouldn't be surprised when trials come, even when the trials come from within our midst. even when the trials, I've been faithful to you, Lord. I've been one of the ungodly. I've planted my tree by the rivers of water, and I gathered my family together, and look what has happened. Look at the troubles around me. How did this happen, Lord? You promised victory, and I've got struggles. I've got strife. I've got contempt. I've got slander. I've got... Why is this going on in my own home? So David would have cried out to God. And Paul says, this is what we should expect. This is going to take place with regard to external trials, with regard to internal trials, with regard to your battle in the flesh against sin. It's going to take place. But then also learning, like Christ, like David, to walk through that. You see your struggles. Christ, what does Christ do when he crosses the Brook Kidron? And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, he prays, doesn't he? He prays drops of blood pour from his forehead like sweat. And he cries, he's crying out to God, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass. And then, like Psalm 3, turns, but not my will, but your will be done. I know, my Father, that you are a shield about me. I know that nothing will pass but what has been given by your hand, and it will be for good. And you will vindicate me, because I am your son. And so Jesus says, I lay my life down, and I bring it back up again. I lay my life down before the Father, knowing full well he will raise me up with great confidence. Like David, like Christ, we have this problem sometimes because we see, okay, well, that's Christ, and that's his life. And David, we know, we have this inspired history that's given to us of David's life. But they're not going to be writing about my life. They're not going to be writing about the argument I was having with my brother or my son or my co-worker and how it turned bad and went sour. That's not going to show up in Scripture anyway as any kind of additional work of God working in his kingdom. Well, that when we start thinking that way, then you stop seeing that you are a part of the body of Christ, and you stop seeing what God is doing in your life individually, in the lives of the church corporately, to bring about the salvation of the world. You have to come to understanding that your vocation, the job you're doing, when you get up tomorrow morning and you have particular callings in the home, in school, at work, you need to understand those callings are just, they are just as holy, they are just as God ordained as the one that was given to David. And they are being used by God. They are the works which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in for his kingdom. And he promises to bless them. And then this prayer makes sense for you in your situation and in your trials. That's why we must sing Psalm 3. And then finally, we must pray like Christ and like David. God does hear the cries of his people, and he does so from his holy hill, that place of complete authority, but it's not just a place of complete authority, but it's the throne of grace, where he promises to give grace to all of those in their time of need. And so we learn to cry in our singing. We need to learn to cry out to him in the struggles that we have. In a moment, we're going to sing Psalm 3 from the old Red Psalter. We don't have a Psalm 3 in our cantus right now. And the psalm is put to a tune that's familiar, so it'll be easy to sing. It's put to the tune Amazing Grace. And I would encourage you, even as you're singing the words to this psalm, and you can take it home with you if you don't have Red Psalters at home, you can sing this because you know the tune. And as you sing this, you can think also of the words to Amazing Grace, because the words of that hymn parallel very wonderfully the words of this psalm. That I know that I've been saved. I know what a wretch I was. I know that one day there will have been 10,000 years that will have been going on, and I will have been vindicated, and salvation will be mine, and I'll be singing with God's people forever. I know these things to be true because of God's amazing grace. Let's close together in prayer and sing Psalm 3. Almighty God, grant that we would do battle with our enemies with the weapons of heaven, and that we would begin with the battle against unbelief. You are our shield, And what else could we need for our protection and safety? You are our glory, and so what else could we need for our existence but to take that glory and sing it back to you? Salvation is all yours, Lord. It is all of grace, and it is for your children to have, to rest in, and to sing in the face of any multitude of troubles. Oh, grant us to learn to do so more and more. For we pray in Jesus' name, and amen.